Well, we're coming towards the end of our series in 1 Corinthians, and there's 16 chapters. We're now in the 15th chapter, so many, many chapters, many issues that we've been looking at. Paul has addressed all sorts of thorny, difficult areas in this one letter. He started by addressing the matter of disunity, and that was the prime issue in the church. It was disunited. And none of the other issues in the church could be dealt with unless there was unity. Sometimes you hear of difficulties in a church. A friend of mine in Peru, a missionary, told me about his home church. And he said he's never seen it going through such a difficult time. The pastors left. All the elders have stood down. I don't know what the issues are. But you think, isn't that sad? When there's disunity in the church of Jesus Christ. And as we know, the church in Corinth was divided into four camps. It was very, very difficult. And so Paul starts off on his knees. He pleads with them. You can imagine him, if he was there in front of them, maybe he would literally get down on his knees. But in his letter, he's pleading with them that they would have one mind, one heart, that they would be united in Christ. And then, having done that, he focuses upon the cross. If you want people to be united, you focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where we are united. The blood of Jesus was shed for each one of his children, and we gather around the cross as one people. And so he focuses upon Christ and the work of the Spirit. Then he begins to address some of those thorny issues, like gross immorality. The church had been tolerating something. Perhaps they felt that they just couldn't deal with it, and they left it. And Paul gave them clear instructions on how to deal with that situation of gross immorality. Then there were litigation cases going on within the church, Christian taking Christian to court. And again, he gave firm words about that, upbraiding the believers for their actions. Then he spoke about singleness and marriage. Some might say, Paul, are you qualified to speak about marriage? You being a single person? But no, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he spoke on those issues of singleness and marriage in chapter 7, something that we need to contemplate and take to heart. Then he spoke about conscience issues. That's a real issue in church life. Somebody said to me this week, they said to me, you know, Andrew, if you've got older people who don't agree with dancing in church, you just do what God tells you. I said, well, God isn't telling me we should dance. But, you know, that's somebody who's not sensitive to other secondary issues. That it's just you do what you believe God tells you to do. And no sensitivity to Christians. Then there's the abuse of the Lord's Supper. So there was many problems in this church. But it was a church of Jesus Christ. And he began in his letter thanking God for the grace of God that was in them. That's how he begins. Many people say that's not even a church with all those problems. How can it be? But Paul says, no, you are a church. And he was seeking to deal with the issues that were in that church. He didn't say to the believers, go and join a better church, which is of better doctrine and more united. He said, no, you sort things out amongst yourselves and pray to God. And at the end here in chapter 15, he now addresses a doctrinal error. And you might have thought, well, he would have addressed this near the beginning of the letter because it's a big issue. Some people are saying to the believers in their church that there's not going to be a resurrection from the dead. That's a very fundamental issue. Perhaps they were from a Jewish background and they listened to some Judaizers and they convinced themselves that whilst they were saved and whilst they were going to be with the Lord in heaven, there was not going to be a bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ wasn't going to come again to raise people from the dead physically. They'd taken hold of Greek thought, and Greek thought said that the body is evil and the spirit is pure and good. And it's the spirit that needs to be saved, but the body, you can forget about that. And they were saying there's going to be no resurrection from the dead. And Paul begins chapter 15 addressing that issue positively. What he does, he speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks about what is the message of the church, the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he affirms that there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You're saying that there's not going to be any bodily resurrection, and yet your Savior died, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose physically from the dead, and people saw him? You're saying that that resurrection from the dead was in vain, are you? Now, he does have to say to them later on, if you have that sort of belief, you're still in your sins. But the way in which he deals with error, first of all, is to positively declare the truth. And I think there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? When there's error, the tendency for us is to just point out what's wrong. But that can become a very depressing thing. Of course, we do need to do that. And Paul, in other letters, and Peter, they talk about heresies and they speak about the character of the people who are pronouncing these heresies, and he says a little bit about them. But you know, the New Testament isn't a tirade upon error. The New Testament, above all, is preaching positively truth. Because you want God's people to have the truth fixed upon their minds. You don't want to hear the devil's lies too much. You don't want the devil's lies to be put down. But you want the truth to remain in people's hearts. And so this evening, we're looking at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And although it's a wise and a detailed response to a dangerous heresy, I want us to think about the concept of preaching the gospel to the church. Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes we say, we need to preach the gospel to the unconverted, whether they're in a church building or whether they're not in a church building, but the gospel is for the unconverted. But I wonder if you've ever thought about the gospel being for you and me as Christians and vital for us. So verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. I've already preached to you. I came to Corinth. I spent 18 months preaching the gospel to you. But I'm declaring now to you the gospel, not only to those who are doubting the truth and denying the resurrection, but I'm declaring it to the whole church. I'm setting it forth. I declare to you the gospel which I preached you, which also you received and in which you stand. You received it. You believed it. When I came, you believed the truth of God's word, and you receive Christ into your heart by faith. You believe the gospel. And now you stand in that gospel, in that grace. That's your very position before God, covered by the grace of God as forgiven sinners. So the question is, why do we need the gospel as believers? Well, I think you could answer that for me, couldn't you? You could say, yes, I know that all of my sins have been forgiven at the cross. But I know I sin daily. I know I'm not what I ought to be. Each day there are failings in me. I never love people fully and truly. I never love God really as I ought to. I do sin. And sometimes my sins are very shameful. I need fresh cleansing today. I repented when I became a Christian, but I need to repent today. I repented when I trusted in Jesus Christ for that first time, but I confess my sins to him continually. That's my life. Yes, I am entirely justified. Once faith was placed in Christ, all of my sins were cast into the bottom of the sea. But you know, I want to keep coming back to the cross. I want to remind myself of the gospel message continually. I want the gospel to be preached to me, because there I see the amazing love of God for me, a sinner. Yes, when I became a Christian, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But I know I'm not the finished article. I know there's an awful long way for me to go. I'm a Christian in progress. I need to hear the gospel again, that Christ died for me, bled for my sins, and my sanctification is found there at the cross. I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that glory is for me. I've been justified, I've been glorified. And yet, he has said that he is changing me from one degree of glory into the next now until eventually I'm conformed to his image and I'm taken out of this body of sin and out of this world of sin and I'm in his presence. But until that day, I need to hear the gospel, because it's the gospel which is the power of God for my salvation now. I have been saved, but I'm being saved. Look at this, verses 1 to 2. I preach to you this gospel which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'm holding fast. I'm not letting go of the gospel. I'm not letting go of the cross. These truths need to permeate my mind and my heart, my being continually. I don't want to fall away. I know it's God that keeps me. But there's an if here. Paul is saying, if you go away from the gospel, if you think that you've outlived the gospel, if you think that the gospel is something just for the unconverted, if you think that it's just a proposition to be intellectually accepted, and then you move on to deeper things, you've lost the plot altogether. No, I hold fast to that word which I preached, which was preached to me, because it wasn't preached in vain. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So when we preach the gospel, those who don't believe, who are perishing, who are outside of the kingdom, it's just foolishness to them. They can't understand it. You talk about a bleeding man 2,000 years ago, and you say that that washes our sins today. What are you talking about? You say that it's nothing to do with us. You say it's not to do at all with being good. You say Jesus cleanses vile, wicked sinners. But good people, he passes by. This is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now notice the Apostle Paul doesn't say to those who are saved, past tense. He says, you are being saved now by the gospel. The power of the gospel is at work in you now. Yes, the great truth is you have been saved, but you are being saved and you will be saved on that final day. We needed the gospel then when we were first saved. We need it now. The gospel is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. And you and I need to continually drink at that fountain. In our homes, we need to come to God in prayer, thanking God continually for the cross. In the church, the gospel needs to be at the center of our services. We've been looking at the life of Jacob in the mornings. But really, it's all about the gospel. Good news to Jacob, a twisted and deceitful man. Grace for one of the most unlikely of people. And the Lord's Supper is important, isn't it? We ought not to miss the Lord's Supper. Whether you believe it should be every week, or whether you believe it's less frequent than that, the key is that you're there. Because at the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're breaking bread and we're drinking wine and we're remembering the death of our Saviour. It's a proclamation of the gospel, and we need that. What about the person who says, there's nothing new here tonight, heard it all before, let's go on to something else, we don't need that simple gospel message? Well, something's wrong there. Either wrong in the person, or wrong in the preacher, or wrong in both. Wrong in the person, because he's lost all joy. It's just a message that he or she has heard before. Wrong in the preacher. If he doesn't feel the power of the gospel in his life, and that's not then brought to the congregation, it's dangerous, isn't it, when we say, oh, it was just the gospel tonight. I wish it was something different. The gospel ought to be at the heart of every message. What about the person who says, but the gospel is for beginners? It's bread and butter stuff. We need to go on to the deeper, fuller life, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, onto the meatier things of God. Something is deeply wrong in that person's thinking, because the work of the Holy Spirit is not to lead you away from the cross into something different, rather to lead you closer to the cross, deeper into the love of God found at the cross. The greatest experience of the Holy Spirit is found at the foot of the cross, when you're deeply rooted in the love of God. That's when you enjoy full assurance of faith. My Griffiths, who died not so long ago, I've said this before, when she phoned me up and I couldn't get to the phone, she'd leave a message. And every message, she would say at the end of it, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Isn't that lovely? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all its healing streams, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. These Corinthian people, they thought they were spiritual because some had the gift of tongues. Others had the gift of prophecy. But Paul said to them, I show you a more excellent way. And it's the way of love. And the greatest demonstration of the love of God is found at the cross. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul, who was a deeply spiritual man, he said this, my one desire is this, that I may know him. Didn't Paul know Jesus Christ? Of course he knew Jesus Christ. But his desire that he would know him in a deeper, more personal way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What was Paul's one goal? It was to know Christ in his resurrection power, in his fellowship, in the fellowship of his sufferings, dying. It's a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about dying to self, dying inwardly, talks about the death of Christ being in him, in order that life may be produced in others, as he suffered self-sacrificially, honoring God, the Spirit in his weakness and in that dying within him, as he poured out his life as a drink offering, was producing life in others. He wanted to be conformed even to the death of Christ. Deep spiritual experience is found in that sort of way of living. Paul said this in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's lovely, isn't it? He didn't boast about how many churches he planted. He didn't boast about how much suffering he'd gone through. Sometimes he had to tell it, and he said, when I tell you a list of the long things that I've suffered, said, but I'm being really foolish in telling you this, but he had to. There was a reason why he did it. But he says, where I boast is in the cross of Christ, because there I died to this world and the world died to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sometimes churches go astray. They go into areas where they feel that the church would like to be informed in this area. And then a few months go by, we're going to go and look at this other area. Okay, there's lots of areas in Scripture we need to look at. But you know, the cross needs to be at the center of everything. Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His prayer was that believers, for them, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, the height, that they would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And so for that reason, he continually declared the gospel to them. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It's the gospel that brings forth faith in people. It's the preaching of the word of God, the hearing of the word of God that brings forth faith. And so we preach the gospel. But secondly, this evening, I want to ask, are you clear on the gospel? Some people have said that it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was really born of a virgin. It doesn't actually really matter if he is historical. It doesn't actually matter whether his body was really raised from the dead. What really matters is that the Christians are telling a message of love and self-sacrifice. That's the kernel of the message. That's the thing that really matters. But Paul says, no. If it's all a myth, if it's untrue, Christians are wasting their time. Look at verses 13 to 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. We say that Christ is risen, well, we're preaching a lie if it's not true. And you're believing in a risen Christ who isn't risen, and so your faith is empty and a lie. Verse 15, yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise, are not raised. So friends, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that you can't just, as some bishops and archbishops have said over the years, would take some sort of general drift of a meaning from this gospel message and not root it in historical realities. You just can't do that, because the church then is preaching something that never really happened and something that's not true. You either believe the Bible or you don't. We found recently that the Church of England sadly have been fudging so many issues. I heard of the Bishop of Uganda speaking very clearly on homosexuality, and the Archbishop saying that he had to rebuke him because the text of Scripture didn't really say that, when the text of Scripture is so clear about these matters, fudging things, making things palatable to people. Well, the gospel is based on historical realities. Let's look at some of those. Verses 5 to 8. If we think about the resurrection, Paul says, here's some proofs. The Lord Jesus, on the third day, was raised according to the scripture, and he was seen by Cephas, the one who denied him. Peter truly met with the risen Christ. Met with him on more than one occasion. Cephas means Peter, that's his other name. Do you remember on the Sea of Galilee? There was Peter, he'd gone out fishing. They fished all night and caught nothing. And somebody recognized the figure on the shoreline was the Saviour. And Peter was so anxious to get to him. He dived into the water, waded through that water. He couldn't get there quicker. He saw the risen Christ, not only then, but on other occasions. He was seen by the 12, including doubting Thomas, the one who would not believe. Wasn't that a tragedy for the other 11? We've seen the Lord. I'm not going to believe you. We've seen him, Thomas. We've seen him with our own eyes. I don't believe it. He was so depressed and so discouraged, he wouldn't even believe his 11 friends. But then Jesus said, put your fingers here, in the nail prints in my hand, in my side. And then he confesses, my Lord and my God. He was seen by all the 12, which included Thomas. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Imagine that. Over 500 people. Some had died, we read here. Some have fallen asleep, but the greater part was still alive. So if you wanted eyewitness testimonies of Jesus raised from the dead, you didn't need to just go to the 12 and say, oh, they're making it up. It was behind locked doors. Nobody can really believe their story. You go to maybe 250 or 300 because it's the greater part of 500. And you talk to each one of them. And each one of them tell you of their experience on that one occasion of seeing the risen Christ. He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me. Paul saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. So at different times, in different circumstances, in different situations, with all sorts of people, men and women, Jesus Christ was seen. Incontrovertible facts. He was a historical person. Nobody can deny that. But not just that. He really did rise from the dead. It was a real death upon the cross. It wasn't a swoon, as the Muslims say. The sword was put in his side. Blood and water came out, proving emphatically that he had died. There would have been that very last final breath where his heart no longer beat, no longer any brain waves, clinically dead, physically dead, really dead. His body taken down off the cross, put in a grave, and then on the third day, that same body raised, glorified by the Father in heaven. It was a physical resurrection. But you know, there were infiltrators in the church, and they would say all sorts of things. They would say, this message is just a message that the apostles have made up. And Paul would say this, verse 3, I received to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Yes, I saw Christ and I've received this message, but I want to tell you that this message that I've received directly from the lips of the Saviour, I've had a direct revelation. This gospel message has been given to me. I saw the risen Christ. And I've received this and I'm passing it on to you. But I want to tell you that what I'm saying to you is all according to the Old Testament scriptures. Here's another proof. You don't believe this gospel? Well, look, it's prophesied. Maybe you're being influenced by Judaizers, But it's all there in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. We read from Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. One version says he was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's the gospel. Isaiah, 700 years before the historical person of Jesus Christ, was saying, there's the Lamb of God, the one who would not open his mouth as he'd go before his shearers, that Lamb. He would be in the judgment hall. He would be taken from the prison. His life would be cut off. And then he would speak also about the resurrection. They made his grave with the wicked. He was treated as a criminal, but with the rich, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. But were the rich at his death? You see, Isaiah was shown that Jesus was to be put in a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Even that detail was included by Isaiah. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And Pilate said, I find no fault in him. It was all prophesied. But you say to me, Andrew, show me where it says, according to the third day, he rose again from the script, according to the scriptures, he rose again on the third day. Where on earth does it say, from Genesis to Malachi, that he would be in the grave for 3 days? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us the answer. He says that Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, was a picture of him being 3 days dead and buried before his resurrection. Jonah 1:17, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And only after that, he was spewed out of the fish. And Jesus said, this is a picture of my burial, says it in Matthew's gospel, of my burial and my resurrection. And the resurrection is there in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will your Holy One see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. So are you clear on the gospel? Are you clear that it's sure, it's certain, it's prophesied about in the Old Testament, and it's based on historical realities? Jesus was born at a point in time and space. He was God and he really did become flesh. He lived amongst us and he really did die in our place, taking our sins. And on the third day, he really did rise from the dead with that physical body glorified. But then secondly, are you clear on the message of the gospel? Are you clear that the gospel message is all about what God has done for you? It's all about grace. The Christian message is not about what you do for God. It's not about your works. It's not about being kind. The Christian message isn't be kind to your neighbor, do to your neighbor as you would have done to yourself. The Christian message, the gospel message, isn't a message of just being nice to your neighbor and loving. The Christian message is first and foremost what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You've fallen so far short of the glory of God. You cannot earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift purchased for you by what Christ did for you upon the cross. And that's the wonderful thing. There's nothing attractive in you. There's nothing beautiful in you. But God saw you in your sin and sent his Son to die for you and to forgive you. All you need to do is trust in him and turn from your sin. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 to 9. Paul is very clear that the gospel is nothing to do with our righteousness, but everything to do with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if you want to trust in yourself and in your own strength, well, I might also be able to tell you one or two things. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day. I was a very religious person. Everything was done exactly correctly. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You want to look at me? I was an upright Jew. From the right tribe, the best pedigree, the best birth, best education, zealous for the law. Outwardly, I tried to keep all of the Ten Commandments. I did my very best, and outwardly, it looked as if I was blameless. I even persecuted those false people who belonged to the church. But he says this in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Once I thought all this was a badge. Once I thought it was merit. But it's all loss. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All my goodness, all my righteousness. It's just dung, it's rubbish, it's loss. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I found something infinitely better. I found Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my life. He is my everything. He is my treasure. He is my all in all. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I received it as a gift from God. I believed in Christ, and his righteousness was reckoned to me. Do you understand that the gospel is this? You're a sinner. You have no hope. And so you come to Christ, you ask him to forgive you, you ask the Father to have mercy upon you, and you understand that Jesus has taken your sin to the cross. You understand that he's been judged for you, and you understand that having taken your sin, he wraps his arms around you, clothes you in his righteousness, and you have that righteousness which is a gift from God. And you're totally forgiven. The gospel is good news. It's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this in verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I may have all this track record of being a persecutor, but God's grace was abundant to me. And I stand in that grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. The gospel is a message of God's grace. Believing that Christ died for you, rose again for you, is coming again for you, and you're trusting in him. And it's a message which transforms. You see, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor. Persecutor of the church, and yet he was so transformed that he ended up being the most persecuted Christian in the first century. What a transformation! One who hated Christians to one who loved God and loved his people so much that he was willing to go through such persecution. Well, my friends, this evening we've said that the gospel is for you. The gospel is for the church. Perhaps you and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves more and more. We need to remind ourselves of this wonderful gospel message, that through this gospel, we have been saved and we are being saved. And if you've never believed it, today you can believe it today. And today you can become a Christian today. You do not need to try harder. You come as you are. You come as a sinner as you are. Jesus receives sinners. You never need to think that you need to improve yourself. If you think that you need to improve yourself, you're thinking all wrongly. You're thinking that you have to gain merit with God. No, you have to say, there's no merit. There's only the merit of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in what he has done for me. May each of us believe the gospel. Amen.